We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 35 today. And there are four sections here. The first portion is the identification of the 12 disciples. And then a couple of verses talking about his friends coming to take him away because they think he's out of his mind. And then a section of opposition by the scribes where Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach about the unpardonable sin. And then finally the text concludes by talking about his brothers and his mother coming to get him and his response to that opportunity. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, if you've been here in the previous lessons, is written to present for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think we've mentioned that each time that we've taught the lesson. And I think it's an important point to keep in mind when we read the book because it helps us understand why he has put this particular account in and why he puts it in this particular order. He wants us to come out with the impression, an understanding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel that he brings. So I think it's worth asking each time we read a portion of Mark is, what do I learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from this particular portion? And we'll try to ask that question today as well. Mark's style, as we pointed out, is very brief. We'll see that in the lesson today, but you can see it over and over again, where the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, who will write on a similar passage, give a lot more detail, and Mark just sort of slims it down to the bare bones and tends to emphasize more the events in the life of Christ and even the teachings. And the teachings that he gives us, which are not many, are very shortened. But we'll have some next week when we look at some of the parables. The outline of Mark we've given you each time. The first 13 verses are the beginning of the gospel, of course. And in this, he gives us the fundamental elements of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the prophetic word, divine authentication, and then the nature of his ministry as a spiritual ministry. And I think it might be worth just looking at that from time to time and say, you know, when John wants to kind of give an introduction to the gospel, what does he want us to know right off the bat, first of all? And we have a pretty full picture, actually, of what it's all about when we get to the end of the 13th verse of the first chapter. Then we have the bulk of the book is in two major sections. A section leading up to the end of chapter 10, which is focusing upon his ministry. And it appears that the way Mark has written his gospel is to build up to the end of chapter 8, the text that we just quoted a few minutes ago, where Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? And then he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And so that the things that Mark includes up to that point are intended to give us a basis for answering that question correctly. And, of course, the disciples, Peter, answers that question correctly. And then, at that point, he turns his attention toward the cross. And so three times in the next three chapters, he'll say, and immediately he says it in chapter 8, you need to know that I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise again the third day. So that he begins taking the lesson that they've learned is who he really is to direct their attention to what he's all about, what he's come for. and it is really his cross. And then the last major, the second major section of the book, chapter 11 through most of chapter 16, focuses upon his death and his resurrection. And this answers the question, what did Jesus do, the work that he set about to do? Then finally, we have a few verses at the end of the book, the end of chapter 16, which we call continuing the ministry, but it really lets us know that the story is not over, that what happens from here builds upon what Christ has done. And that theme, of course, appears throughout the book, but it says that this is not the end of the story with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the work of Christ continues to this point. Now, just briefly looking at the first 13 verses, I'm going to just briefly survey where we've been so far, but starting with the fundamentals, just some of the things that are listed here. First of all, he begins with the connection with the Old Testament, and that's very important because he's presenting us the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one that the Old Testament has said since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is coming to solve the problem of sin. And so it's very important that he begins with this connection with the Old Testament. And he mentions the ministry of John the Baptist and does so in the context of the prophetic word that says there's going to be a messenger who's going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And then he presents the Messiah, that is, John the Baptist's ministry, is to direct their attention to one who's coming who is more worthy than he, who has the ministry, really, that ultimately is foretold in the Old Testament. And so the prophetic word is cited to make that connection with the Old Testament. So very important. This is not a new thing, totally unrelated to what God is doing, but this is a new aspect of a work that God has begun since man fell into sin. Then we have in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the divine authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And I call the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a divine intrusion. I was thinking of a good word to use for that, and I think intrusion is a good word. I looked at the dictionary definition, and it had a couple concepts that I think are pretty good, pretty well stated for this idea of what Jesus is doing coming into the world. One is that any entry into an area not previously occupied. So they talk, you give an illustration, somebody might talk about an invasion of tourists, people coming into an area that they really don't belong in, or entrance by force or without permission or welcome. And I think that's what's happening here. You know, this is his world, of course, but he is coming and he's unwelcome. And that's what we're going to see in the book. And so it's important for us to understand that this is God entering the human arena. He's invading the human arena, which is the realm of Satan, as we'll see. And so to that end, Mark wants us to know that his ministry here is authenticated by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. So we have a presentation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the first 13 verses here. And then, as I've indicated, we have very early on that this is a spiritual project that is going on here. And that comes out in two ways. One is the ministry of John the Baptist talks about repentance. Sin is the issue. That's the issue that Jesus has come to deal with. And so when you're preparing the way for the coming of the Son of God, the divine intrusion into the human arena, you need to point their attention to the fact that the problem that he's coming to deal with is sin. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he's going to come and he's going to introduce the way that the sin problem is going to be solved. And he's going to solve the sin problem, but that comes out later. And then we have the temptation of Jesus early on, and he doesn't give us the details. Remember, Mark is just sort of shooting things out for us to think about. But very important is the fact that Satan attacks right away, because the God of this world is threatened by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the divine intrusion, the divine invasion even, because he knows that this is going to threaten his dominion and his power over the human race and over God's creation. And so, you know, we have really the important elements of the work of Christ in this beginning section. And so the ministry begins in verse 14 and begins with the calling of the disciples. And again, this projects us into the future, because if you're reading the book as a New Testament believer, which we all are, but certainly it was very, very powerful to the first readers of the book. It lets them know that early on in the ministry of Christ, he selected disciples. He began choosing disciples, and we have that lesson today. And it's to let us know that what's going on in the current age, and certainly for the early New Testament believers who had the disciples before them, it lets them know that this the work of the disciples is not an afterthought. It's a very early involvement that Jesus engaged in, because it's hugely important, the ongoing ministry of Christ after his ascension. We have, again, early on, the first miracle is the demons being cast out, and again emphasizes the fact that he has come to engage the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those of us who are in, all of us who are in bondage to the powers of hell. We have his healings, early on, some miracles that are listed. And again, he came to deliver from the curse, and it demonstrates his power, as we'll see in the lesson this time. Forgiveness of sins is brought out early on in the book. As he healed a paralytic, he forgave his sins first, created consternation to the observers there who opposed him. But nonetheless, it makes a very strong point that this is what he's come to do. He's come to deal with sin. The opposition rising to him is in a sense a really curious thing. You know, you look at the life of Christ, and we don't have much in the book of Mark, but if you look at throughout the other Gospels, you ask yourself, why would they oppose him? What did he do that was so horrendous and so evil that made them oppose him like they did? And the answer to that really is his message. The word that he brought is what they didn't like. They didn't like him talking about sin. They didn't like him saying they were sinners. They didn't like him saying that their solution for their lives and for their eternal destiny was improper and inappropriate. And so they opposed him for the truth that he taught. Talks about new wine and new wineskins. Again, introducing the idea that the new covenant is a new dispensation, a new era, a new order for the people of God that they'd not lived under before. And for them to hang on to the structure of the law of Moses is inappropriate at this point, and he'll develop that. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath again. He's the one who directs our access to God, and he decides how it is to be accomplished, and not the Pharisees and the scribes. And then the text ended last week with the resolve of the Pharisees and the Herodians to kill Jesus. And again, it's sort of startling that they hate him so badly for absolutely nothing that he's done, and nothing that we can see is really offensive that he's done to a reasonable person. But they're blinded by the powers of hell, and so they want to destroy him, and thereby prevent redemption. And then it talks about how that he withdrew at that point. And so it's obvious that he's not seeking a confrontation. He has another ministry to do. He's involved in a work, and when the time is right, he'll do the work of redemption on the cross. But he has another project, and so he withdraws and tells the demons as they identify him that they're not to make him known, because he's going to work on his own schedule. Now, we have, again, the section that we're looking at today are these four sections that we're looking at. And when you look at them and you read them, they seem to be kind of very brief and seemingly disconnected. But we're going to assume that Mark is making a case for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and try to understand the stories themselves and then understand how they fit together without forcing things too much. But I think they do kind of fit together into a little scheme here for us. He starts out then in verses 13 through 19 with the selection of the 12 disciples. And the term the 12 is used by the four Gospels, the four Gospel writers, because Luke uses it once in the book of Acts. So it's obvious that the 12 are a distinct group in Scripture and identified as a body that's important in the plan of God. The I could read a number of the texts. I'll just cite for you John chapter 6, verse 70, which I'll cite another time as we go along, where Jesus said, "Did I not choose you the 12?" So he clearly has identified them over and above the rest of the disciples. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the last mention of the disciples together, when they're talking about selecting deacons for the work in Jerusalem, the text tells us in Acts 6, 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So clearly they were functioning as a group at that point as well. So this is an important group of men in the plan of God. The point that's made in the text here is that they were called by him. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, he already had a gathering of disciples. If you go back to John chapter 1, where John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the world and begins Jesus' ministry, there were disciples that began following him at that time, and some that he called to follow him. Some were called at a later time, and some are called, and we have no record of their calling. We have his calling was something that was his own choice, and it was a selection out of a number of disciples. It wasn't it wasn't that there were no disciples at this point, because you remember the calling that's occurring here in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, is in the second year of his ministry. So he's gone a year in his ministry without identifying the 12. Okay, now they are there, but he hasn't identified them in their specific special position of responsibility. We have already in the book of Mark two accounts of calling, Peter and Andrew, and in chapter 1, Peter and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1, verse 16 to 19, and then in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he calls Levi or Matthew. So he doesn't give us an account of calling all of them. He gives us an account that he called them, and that was prior to this point when he designates them as the 12. I think it's important to remember John chapter 6, verse 70, which I already cited for you, because in thinking about the call of Jesus being sovereign, that is, he knew exactly what he's doing when he was calling. And John chapter 6 says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So when we find Judas apostatizing late and betraying Jesus, we need not think that that caught Jesus by surprise. He selected the 12 that he wanted for a particular purpose, and he wanted to have Judas, an unbeliever who was hostile, included in that group of 12. He appointed them to a particular position. That is, they were they were designated with a particular set of responsibilities here. We already had a hint of that in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2 when he called the five that are designated in that particular text, where he told them that they were to follow him and that he was going to make them fishers of men. So that we have the idea thus far that there is a particular responsibility. But our text today says there are three things that he has in mind for them. And maybe we can lump them as two, but they're listed kind of three separate things here. First of all, they were to be with Jesus. They were to follow him. They were to leave everything. They were to devote their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in the illustrations of the callings that he gave for the first five. And that probably is why they was there, so that they would we would have in mind already what he was demanding of these men. And they were to spend their time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to Acts chapter 1, when they're replacing Judas, one of the things that they said was necessary for the replacement was that that man had to have been with Jesus from the beginning. So being with Jesus was an important point here. And it was important because they were to be taught by him and to learn of him so that they would have content for the second thing that he told them to do, that they were going to preach. He appointed 12 that he might they might be with him and that he might send them out, and that maybe is the second thing, but I think there are two aspects of that. But he sent them out, first of all, to preach. And the preaching ministry is a very important ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was one that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where the text says, "The Lord has sent me to preach." And preaching is an important part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, the disciples were sent to go out and to preach and to teach. So that the Lord said, "I want you to be with me, and then I want you to preach." So they had two responsibilities that were given for them there. And really, the quality of the preaching depended upon the first point, being with Jesus, because the subject of their preaching was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was why it was important that they be with him in his earthly ministry. Thirdly, he gave them power. And the power is important because power to heal sickness and cast out demons is really one of the credentials of the Messiah, and therefore one of the credentials of his disciples. I've already read for you Isaiah. I referred to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, but Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 is a similar passage, and the Lord refers to those when John comes to him. John the Baptist sends his disciples and has some misgivings about, is this, are you really the Christ? And he refers to the references to what he's going to do, and particularly tells John's disciples to notice the miracles that he's doing. So the fact that he has power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons is proof that he is Messiah, but also proof that his disciples are disciples of the true Messiah. And, you know, there's a pattern that others have pointed out, and I think is true. And that is, when there is a major revelation of God in the Bible, there is an outpouring of miracles. So that although you have a scattering of miracles throughout all of Scripture, you have several points in which there are a lot of miracles. And one of them is in the Exodus under Moses, because now the Lord is introducing a new era in his dealing with the people of God. And it has to do with the ministry, the giving of the law, and the ministry of Moses with his with the formation of the nation. And so there is an outpouring of miracles, very remarkable outpouring of miracles in those days. And then secondly, when the ministry of the prophets begins, there is an outpouring of miracles under the hands of Elijah and Elisha, the non-writing prophets. But it sets the stage for the writing prophets and gives them authority that a prophetic role is authenticated by the power of God. And it is done so by an outpouring of miracles. And so we have the miracles at that time. And then thirdly, the New Testament era. We have the establishment of the church, the life of Christ. And in that era, from Christ's ministry to shortly into the New Testament church era, we have an outpouring of miracles, very dramatic time. And it is really, I think, to authenticate that this is, in fact, a divine work of God. Now, the disciples were given power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons, but I think it's important to notice that they were selective, and God is selective in how he displays his power. So they were not doing all the things it was possible to do. And an illustration for that might be Acts chapter 12, which begins with Herod killing James the apostle. And then, after killing James the apostle, he says, well, this has been good for my popularity ratings, and so I'm going to put Peter in jail, and after the Passover, I'm going to kill him too. And there's a miracle that's performed, and Peter's delivered. You know, James not, Peter yes. So that the power of God is selective because he is exercising his power to display truth about himself and about Christ and his followers, as opposed to just trying to solve all the problems that are out there in the way that you and I might prefer to have them done. So, not included in this text, but I just want to mention, because I think they're important for the things that are listed here, the being with him and preaching and then having power, is future ministries for the disciples that are spelled out more clearly in the New Testament epistles. And, well, Christ mentions it as well in his ministry, and that is that the disciples are really listed as the foundation for the church. The 12 are the important beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation, where the ministry that we're involved in to this time is established, and the disciples are the key to that. Of course, Christ is the cornerstone of the church. We have that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. And Christ is the church. So we have to understand the analogy, or the figures that are used are not intending to overblow the role of the disciples, because Christ is the important one in the church. And he's the one who keeps the foundation together even. But they're important in their role in the church that we're in today, and their training ground was being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they have a kingdom role, and the Lord mentions that in Luke chapter 22, where he says they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom to come. And when the New Jerusalem comes down in the eternal kingdom, it identifies the 12 foundations for the wall as having the names of the 12 disciples. So the 12, which Jesus identifies here in Mark chapter 3, and designates them for a specific role, were very important in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently will be eternally in some special way that is not very well defined, but hinted at pretty clearly, I think. Now, the 12 disciples, that number was a required number. You know, the Lord selected 12, and the requirement is becomes very obvious when you get to Acts chapter 1, and Judas is dead. And the disciples get together where they're waiting for the Lord to come. And Peter says, look, the scripture tells us that we need to replace number 12. And they cite Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109, 8 as texts which indicated to the disciples that they needed to have 12. They needed to have a number, 12 men to be involved in this ministry. And you remember that they selected one who was with them from the beginning. So it was important that he fulfill the requirements that were given here in Mark chapter 3 as well. In Acts chapter 6, the text that I read before you earlier, this is the last time we find the 12 together. And they're mentioned as the 12 when they're selecting the deacons. In Acts chapter 12, one of the deacons, one of the apostles, one of the 12, is killed. And he's not replaced. So it's very curious that it was important in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, that there be 12. But when one is killed, he's not replaced. And I think perhaps that tells us that although it was required that there be 12 at the beginning, it's not required that continue. And it may be a statement that the Lord was making about succession, which at least one branch of professing Christianity has identified as an important point for Peter, that there be a succession, that they had a role in the foundation. But once that work was established, they were going to be removed and not have a major role in the ministry. The other thing that's very interesting about the 12 who have such an important part is that for a significant number of them, we know absolutely nothing about them, except their names are mentioned in a couple in the places in the Gospels where they're listed. And so it's not as if to say these 12 are the be-all and end-all of the ministry of God, but they are an important foundation that is there. And so the Lord has a purpose for them, and we are grateful for that purpose, and it plays out to this very day, which I think we'll see as we go along. Now, just a short word about this. Between verse 19 and verse 20, there is a lot that happens. The Sermon on the Mount and all of the events that are described in Luke 7 to 8, basically chapter 7. It's the first few verses of chapter 8. So that Mark is selecting things and putting them together. I think that's the way to make it. He skips the Sermon on the Mount. He skips all these miracles and events that occurred in Luke chapter 7 because he wants to move on to this particular point, the opposition of the friends of the Lord Jesus as they come to him. The multitude came together again in verse 20, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So it looks here, the way it's saying, is that there was such a press against Jesus that they couldn't even find time to eat. And this was before the feeding of the 5,000. And so they didn't have any hint that could occur. But it shows the pressure that was on his ministry and the crowds that were following him. When it says his own people, I think the New International identifies it as his family. I think that is true. You might say, well, it's obvious his mother would be the one that's worried whether he's getting enough food. But I think the text tells us that it's his family that came out there as well. Mark uses what's described by others, this is not my term, as a sandwich narrative. And he uses it six times in the gospel, and I've listed the five other times that it's here. And by that, he begins a story, and then he turns and tells another story, and then he goes back and tells a story all over again. And you'll recognize that in, for example, Mark chapter 5, verse 21, where Jairus pleads for his daughter, and then the story turns to the woman with the issue of blood. And she's healed, and then the story goes back to talking about Jairus' daughter being healed. In Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 31, he calls the 12 to them, and he sends them out. And then he digresses and talks about the murder of John the Baptist, and then he gets back to talking about the ministry of the 12 as they come back. And I won't go over the other illustrations, but Mark uses that. So I think that what is occurring here is that his family is coming to him because they're distressed about him. And then he tells the story about the scribes and the unpardonable sin, and then he gets back to talking about his family. So that I think that's why we can say that this is really his family that's here. In John chapter 7, verse 5, which occurs after this event, if we're just looking at the chronology of the life of Christ, it tells us that the family of the Lord Jesus Christ did not yet believe in him. Now, Mary, I think, is an exception, but we have the illustration of John the Baptist having some doubts along the way after he had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and one who is more worthy than he. We had some time where he had some doubts. So perhaps this was a time when Mary, his mother, was having some doubts as well. But what it says here is they thought he's out of his mind, that he's crazy. You know, they were looking at what he was doing, the ministry that he was conducting, and they suspected that he was mentally unbalanced. Well, how could they conclude such a thing? Well, it's obvious they didn't understand his person or his ministry in fullness. They perhaps saw him as a prophet as best. We already have an illustration once of Mary and Joseph not understanding when Jesus was found in the temple. And he said to them, you know, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? So they had had trouble early on about that. But the context here is one of the casting out of demons, because that's the subject that's talked about in the next section here. And they had misinterpreted it, and they didn't understand. And you say, well, how can they possibly misunderstand if he casts out demons, that he's the power of God is in him? Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, 27 said to the Pharisees in the parallel passage to this, in Matthew's account, that the sons of the Pharisees were casting out demons. So apparently there was some degree of ability for even the Pharisees to cast out demons and others to cast out demons. So maybe not too surprising that when they saw him doing these things, they were not overly impressed. But what we have here is we have what we might call friendly opposition. You know, these were not people who hated him. These were not people who had an intent to kill him. But they were nonetheless ignorant of what he was doing and nonetheless in need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to instruct them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at this point, Mark turns to two accusations that were made against the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, they said that he is Beelzebub. And secondly, they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, or the ruler of the demons. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, who's Beelzebub? Well, the name Beelzebub in the New Testament is only found in two places. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, the Lord talks to his disciples and says, you know, if they call me, the master of the house, Beelzebub, what are they going to say about you? And then the Matthew 12 passage and Luke 11 passage are identical to Mark chapter 3 here that we're looking at. So only twice in the New Testament does that name appear. In the Old Testament, it appears in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, where Beelzebub is given as the name of the god of Ekron, one of the pagan gods. Happily, here we have an explanation in verses 22 and 23, because the scribes themselves speak of him as the ruler of the demons, and Jesus refers to him as Satan when he responds to their question. So this really is a statement that he is demon-possessed and that he is working by the powers of hell. They knew that he cast out demons. They knew that demon possession was satanic. And instead of identifying the finger of God as Pharaoh's magicians did, you remember when they began to see some of the miracles that were being done under the hand of Moses, they adopted this strange interpretation that it was the powers of hell at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term, it's interesting, the term Beelzebub itself, there are several interpretations that are thought. One is Lord of the Flies is a term. Another is Lord of Dung, and some people think that it was sort of a play on words to depreciate the demonic god of Ekron or the devil. But literally, apparently, it means master of the house or master of the temple. And I think that that's probably a good term, because in Matthew chapter 10, 25, where Jesus refers to the name, he says, if they call me the master of the house, Beelzebub, then what are they going to say about you all? And I think that it fits in with the context of, as we see in Jesus' answer that he'll give here. Now, Jesus answers the accusations now, and he answers the second accusation first. And his answer is in parables, and I'm not going to say anything about parables generically right now because that comes to us in the lesson next week in chapter 4. But this is the first instance of parables in the book of Mark. And bottom line, what he says is that Satan cannot cast out Satan, and a house or a kingdom divided cannot stand. Satan is not going to fight against himself. He is the master of the house. He is the God of this world. And he has been given authority over the world, and his intent is to maintain that power and to destroy the power of God and the power of Christ. And what the Lord says here is that in order to take possession of the house, to plunder the house, you need to overthrow the strong man in the house, the master of the house. And it's really kind of a play on words here on the accusation that he is the demonic master of the house, that he's come to destroy that. And to gain the control, he has to bind the strong man. And it makes absolutely no sense for Satan to participate in that role and to be casting out his own demons. Jesus came to oppose Satan, not to cooperate with Satan, and Satan is not going to cooperate with him. And these folks were really blind to the warfare that's going on, so it's entirely unreasonable to think that Satan would be doing the things that Christ was doing here. The first accusation he answers secondly, and here he makes reference to the unforgivable sin. And further describes it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The definition just means to insult or to show contempt or to show lack of reverence for God. Irreverence for something that's sacred. And, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is sacred. And the accusation here is saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. He says in verse 30, he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. He has Beelzebub in him. And so they saw the power of God, and the power of God was a result of the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And when they saw that, they attributed that to demonic forces and thereby blasphemed the power of the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of comments. Well, how is this sin committed? You know, the unpardonable sin is a great discussing point for people. We like to talk about that and find out what it is. And I think it's a little difficult to answer that question. Some people think that it's limited to the days of the incarnation, when the revelation of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit was very, very explicit. And so they could only be done then, and possibly true, but we don't have good authority for that. I think it was Dr. Mitchell, my former pastor in my youth at Central Bible Church. I think he's the one who said that if you're concerned about the unpardonable sin, you haven't done it. And I think that's probably a pretty good rule of thumb, because the Pharisees and the scribes here, I'm sure, could care less what Jesus said about that. And so if people are troubled about the unpardonable sin, pretty much certain that that has not been committed by that particular individual, because they particularly don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ and the possibility of eternal salvation. It's not entirely clear that these folks had crossed the line and done that, actually, because he says that if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. And it could be he's saying you all are getting close. But it could be well that they've crossed the line also. But clearly it has something to do with hostility to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as is evidence in the arena of the human of human events. And when all is said and done, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be unpardoned eternally. And it may be he's talking about final rejection of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, because we know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention and our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his person. It's not just miracles. It's actually Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit is to depreciate really Jesus Christ, which ultimately all who die eternally are going to have that on their record. Well, now the story turns back to Jesus' mother and his brothers here, and they've come to take him away. And they're standing outside, and the multitude says, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. I don't think it's any disrespect for his family, but he's teaching the people that are before him, and his parent, his mother, and his brothers as well. There is precedent in the book of Mark, in the Gospels, for the friends of God, the friends of Christ, to oppose the work of Christ. And the classic example of that comes to us in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, where Peter makes an attempt to prevent the cross. Remember that account where he says, no, Lord, there's no way you're going to go to the cross. And the Lord says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. And so I think it's possible that his family here is coming to oppose the work of God. But that isn't the point, I think, that he makes directly to them. So he's not really rebuking them. He's looking at the people, and he is talking to them about the family of God. You know, who are the ones that are related to him ultimately? And the priority really is on the will of God. And his relationship with him is not a physical thing, but it's a relationship that's based upon submission to God. And what is the will of God? The will of God is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we believe on God who sent him. So that it's not just doing the right things, which include the will of God, but the will of God has to do with receiving Christ. And that's the issue in this text. The issue in the text is that the scribes had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, the family of Christ had rejected a true understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so neither of these two parties was focused upon the will of God. The scribes denied the will of God out of overt hostility. The family denied the will of God out of ignorance and lack of proper consideration of what God was about. So that I think the lesson here is, you know, what is the family of God? And he uses the opportunity of people saying, look, here is your mother and your brothers. These are most important in your life. You need to listen to what they say. And he says, no, what's most important is the family, my family, that's the family of God. And these are people that are identified by faith in me. And faith in me is really the will of God. And it's what is required of all of us to belong to that. So that when we look at these stories together, the selection of the 12, the initial coming of his family, and then the accusation of the scribes and Jesus' response, and now the family, if we look at it, you say, well, how does this teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, I think that it does so because to this point he has presented to us who Jesus Christ is. We have clear evidence of his power, of his deity, of his involvement in forgiving sins, of his involvement in the new covenant that is to come. And so it's very clear who this person is. And now this text turns us really to focus our attention upon, you know, how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how do you receive this truth that you see before him, before you? He's the issue. And the scribes looked at him and they saw and they attributed it to the devil. His family looked at it and they saw and they attributed it to mental derangement. Neither of them responded properly. One, of course, was more severe than the other, but both were equally really kind of despising the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe in degrees we can think of, but both of them were really not valuing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that the lesson of these two accounts here at the end is, that is, his family and the scribes is answering the question, how are we supposed to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented here in the Gospel of Mark as the Christ, the Son of God? And the answer is that we're to receive him by faith. And the disciples now fit into the story is... The disciples fit into the story because they are now designated the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our response to their preaching now is the test and the things they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he designates them and he sets them apart, they're going to preach. What are they going to preach? They're going to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have the authority of miracles and casting out of demons, but they're preaching, they're teaching. And their ministry is evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the way we respond to the disciples is the way we're responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our response to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, the unpardonable sin is to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it comes to us through the Word of God, through the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. And it happened in person. In these days, it is talked about, and it's going to happen through the ministry of the disciples and through their disciples down to our own age, which we have now in the Word of God, and the message of the disciples and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I think that when we read this text, we can see Mark building his case, and the question you say is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God. How do I respond to him? And the responses can be kindly or hostile, but in either case, they're wrong if you're not believing on him as the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of the world. So I think that's how it fits together. I don't think that's forcing it too much to make it fit in that way, because I think Mark is really developing a case that who he is and how we respond to him. And it's important for us to see that you can respond incorrectly even if you're kindly disposed to him. And it's a cause, I think, for all of us to examine our hearts to say, do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear presentation of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is demonstrated here to be the Christ, the Son of God. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to understand him more clearly, and to embrace him as he's presented in the Word and as he presents himself in our lives day by day, that we might live in submission to you and that we might desire to obey your will as it's presented to us in your Word and as you lay it out before us in our lives. We pray that we might humbly walk before you in anticipation of the time when we will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.